We'll be studying tonight from the second chapter of the book of 1 Kings, so take a moment and we'll be turning there. And thank you, Greg, for the bell. But before we get into the study, I've asked Charlie, if you would, to lead us in a prayer tonight.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day that we have, that we can come together tonight to open up your word, the word that shows us the actions that men did and how you reacted to it. May we learn from this and apply it to our lives so we can understand more perfectly what you wish for us to do and wish for us to accomplish here on this earth. Lord, we ask that you always be with us and we always think of you and put you first in all that we do and all that we think. Most thankful for your son, who came and showed us who you were and what you have done for us. It's through his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Last week we looked at Adonijah's failed attempt to become king and the either collaboration or conspiracy, depending upon your perspective, between Nathan and Bathsheba to ensure that Solomon would sit on David's throne. And this week we're going to continue our study in the second chapter to look at some of David's final instructions to Solomon. Before we get into that, though, I'd like to just make a couple of observations regarding the study of history. You know, we began 2 weeks ago talking about the historicity or the historiography of the Book of Kings, and that this is really the third and fourth book of the Book of Kings, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. But as a historical record, the fact that we're dealing with characters, we're dealing with the plot, we're dealing with all of these things that unfold. And a lot of times in historical studies, we have to remember that it's a social science. It's not an exact science. Whereas in math, 2 plus 2 basically always equals 4. But just because you have person X and person Y doesn't mean that they will always reach a consensus on decision C. Because we bring, each of us, as the accumulation of all of our past experiences, we have all that intellectual and emotional baggage, it impacts the decisions we make. And in today's Western culture, especially, we think of life experiences as a cumulative result of the binary decisions we make. It's either, you know, right or wrong. It's yes or no, or this one or that one. When in reality, when we look at life on a daily basis, we're given choices, and there isn't always a very clear right or wrong. There might be, well, there's option A, there's option B. Option A is probably the best, but B and C are actually really good options as well. D, probably not so much, and E and F, nah, not at all. Well, when you make a decision tree, you know, once you make a decision, okay, it basically eliminates all the others. The Hebrew root word for child is the same root word for choice. Because when we're young, we have all the world in front of us and all the choices to make. And I've used this example. You know, I'm 51. If I wanted to become a doctor, a medical doctor right now, it's not that it would be impossible, but I should have made that choice a long time ago because all of that goes into becoming a medical doctor. Okay, because when you're younger, you have a lot of choices to make. I often use this example as well that, you know, I've talked to some people about choosing a mate, you know, and they say, well, it's okay to look. And I'm like, well, no, once you make a choice on the menu, you know, in a restaurant, they take the menu away from you. So that's something else to consider as well. But the bottom line here is we go through Kings and we go through this history of this period of God's people. We have two very important personalities at play right now, and that is David as his life draws to a close, and then Solomon as his kingdom begins. It's very, very important to remember you know, David, through his years of experience, has learned a few things. He's trying to pass that on to Solomon. And Solomon has been paying attention, and we'll find out next week how much attention he's been paying to that. So in verses 1 through 4, David instructs Solomon to be strong, to keep the law of Moses that he might have success, and that the Lord may carry out his promise to David. And David here knows that he's going to die. I mean, the end is near. And we all are. I mean, that's the bottom line. We just don't know when that expiration date is. It's not on the bottom of our foot or, you know, in a readily apparent location, which is why it's so important for us to be ready. Okay. And that is, as he quotes here, the way of all the earth. So what does this first part of the passage remind you of? Where he says, verse 2, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Absolutely. Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, right? This is what Moses charged Joshua with as Moses was getting ready to go the way of all the earth. Okay? There's another very interesting observation as we look at this first part, verse 3 in particular. He says, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. And from this, it's interesting to note that the king is not the source of the law, that the king, too, is instructed to live under the law of Moses. Okay, and that is not the case in some of the modern kingdoms that we have seen in modern history, where basically it wasn't until the Magna Carta, really, where the King of England basically said, okay, I'm going to give the people some rights. And even in France, I mean, up until the Revolution, the king was the absolute authority. He was rule. He was law. But here, the king of Israel is under the law of Moses. Comments, questions, observations? Nope. Okay. All right. And it's interesting to note in verse 4 that the promise is mentioned here. And again, we talked briefly last week about the promise to David and the conditional and unconditional facets of that promise. And so here, I think what I'd like to note here is he says, you need to follow the law of Moses. Why? Verse 4, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And despite the fact that not all of David's sons were faithful, what did God do? He still kept the promise. Okay, so that brings about both the conditional as well as the unconditional facets of that promise. I mean, God had... Yes, Doc? I'm sorry, we're in 1 Kings chapter 2. I apologize. And welcome. It's good to have you back with us. I think we're going to note at the end of this chapter here, the fact is that God is true, God will keep his promise, sometimes as a result of what we do and sometimes in spite of what we do. But God will always be true. And what's the passage? God is true, but every man a liar? I mean, and isn't that the case? And this passage points out to the fact that David was well aware of the promise that God had made to him and his role in that promise that was originally made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. The next section, verses 5 through 9, David goes into some detail and gives Solomon some instruction regarding three men, Joab, Barzillai, and Shimei. And it's interesting to note with Joab, David says in verse 5, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did when he did what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel. And he mentions Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And the fact that he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on the sandals of his feet. And those instances are found in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, and chapter 20, verses 4 through 10. And we're not going to take the time to read those, but David specifically brings those up and references the fact that He's bringing that up now, and one of the commentaries I read talked about the fact that this is an interesting time to bring that up. I mean, why hadn't David taken care of this years ago when it happened? You know, we find this true of David last week, where he never, for lack of a better term, raised his voice to Adonijah. He never corrected Adonijah, which is why Adonijah believed he could become the next king. Okay, and we have a parent here in David who never really disciplined his sons, and apparently never really disciplined Joab for these two egregious violations of the law. Now, we don't know that Joab was essentially David's hitman. I mean, he took care of the dirty business that needed to be done. And that's something that we often don't talk about a lot of times in the study of the kings, is that it was a very politically charged environment. A lot of stuff happened, a lot of death, a lot of conspiracy, a lot of clandestine activity that we're told about. But it's interesting to note that Joab is brought up here by David when David didn't do anything. Now he's placing this burden on Solomon, his son. Does that strike anybody else as rather odd? Okay, Jonathan is shaking his head. Okay. Thank you, Jonathan.
Somebody really should do something about this, because what Joab did was wrong.
Okay.
People are imperfect like that and don't always do good things in the time that they should.
A very true statement.
A lot of times, by the time it's passed, you really can't go back and fix it or, you know, correct the mistake. But
okay. I appreciate that. Charlie? Military.
Person, because then you put yourself, you know, in a situation where you could be off with your military. And if you're the king, that's the last thing you want to be at odds with, because that's how revolutions start. Yeah.
I appreciate you bringing up the word establish, and we're going to come back to that. Great.
Yeah, it just seems like, at least in this day and age, the Old Testament, there was much, and before this, we have this record of, as people were dying, or they knew they were going to go the way of all men, of stating their wishes, sort of like we do in a last will and testament or something. And it's almost sort of like what they're, I mean, you've seen it before, and here everything everybody said is relevant, but it just strikes me that this is verbalized, something that was a verbal thing.
Okay. Good observation.
The thing that had me curious for many years was, why did David put up with Joab for so long and so many evil deeds that Joab did? And again and again, as you read the record, David exclaims, "You sons of Zeruiah," to Joab and Abishai, saying, "How long shall I have to put up with you?" Finally, in reading what those useless genealogies in the chronicles, I stumbled across the fact that Zeruiah is David's sister. So Joab and Abishai were his nephews, which then you see why now he has put it off, but he doesn't want justice to not be served. And so he dumps a load on Solomon.
Okay. Appreciate that observation. Dan?
Maybe another part is when David, I think, probably has his judgment is compromised. When he's done things that deserve death, but he was shown mercy by God, it's harder for him to come and be strict and not, you know, bite his lip and go with some of the things that, you know, Joab did and just tolerate it. Because he's guilty himself. So.
Very interesting observation as well. We'll move on to Barzillai right now, and the episode there with Barzillai is found in 2 Samuel 17, verses 27 through 29. And again, we won't take the time to read that, but the point that David makes here is show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And so here we have an act of kindness that is mixed in with these acts of justice, if you will. And then finally, Shimei is dealt with, and the episode with Shimei are found, there's two, 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 14, where he is cursing David as David is fleeing from Jerusalem, from Absalom. And then in chapter 19, verses 16 through 23, we have this penitent Shimei. And so here, in verse 8, David says, "There is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, and it was him who cursed me, but when he came down to me in the Jordan, that I would not put him to death with the sword." He says, "Do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do with him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." The thing that essentially links at least Joab and Shimei, and it goes back to what Charlie said about establishing the kingdom, is these were remnants, if you will, of the ties to Judah that David had brought with him when he ruled in Hebron. And so as Solomon is really establishing a united kingdom, a fully united kingdom, you know, following on from David, David wants to make sure that there's this past that he has brought is no longer a factor that would inhibit Solomon in uniting the country even further and establishing firmly his kingship. Jonathan.
Barzillai aiding David, Shimei cursing him, Joab being the one who killed Absalom and then killed Amasa in the aftermath of those events. So that might be part of why he's bringing up these three people, is that it all goes back to that story. The other thing, though, is I'm just stunned at the way David interprets his king. He says he swore by the Lord, "I will not put you to death. But I swore I wouldn't put you to death, but I never said I wouldn't tell anyone else to kill you." So it's like, well, so I swore I wouldn't kill him, but it's okay for me to say, "You make sure and find a way to kill him." And that just seems like it subverts the intention of the promise, I guess.
It is interesting, isn't it? Reading this chapter, it raises an eyebrow, if you will. I mean, you think, wow, this was a man after God's own heart.
I mean, that's called a legalistic approach.
Oh, Absolutely, or a political solution, right? Moving on then, verses 10 through 12, we have the account that David dies, and it is recorded in the pattern that we first talked about 2 weeks ago that we're going to see throughout Kings. You know, David slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and the days that David reigned were so and so many years, and he reigned in Hebron, and he reigned in Jerusalem, and Solomon, you know, the successor. So this pattern that we talked about 2 weeks ago is basically the template for the way the historian records the events in Kings as followed here in verses 10 and 11. And note the phrase here, the kingdom was firmly established. And that's really the point of what David is trying to do here, is to make sure that Solomon is the king. Verses 13 then through 25, we have an interesting episode where Adonijah actually makes a request to Bathsheba. And what struck me is, why did Adonijah go to Bathsheba? You know, why didn't he go directly to his half-brother or some brother Solomon? And what was that request? Why would Adonijah want that? Okay, well, again, it goes back to what did Adonijah try to do in last week, your last week's study in that chapter before. He wanted to become king. Well, if he had the king's nurse, that would give him even that much more right to make himself the king again. And again, what I find interesting is, well, what does Bathsheba do? She goes to Solomon. Now, you wonder, is she doing this so that she knows that Adonijah is going to get killed? You know, say, oh yeah, we'll take care of him. I'm going to go tell Solomon what Adonijah wants, and Solomon has no part of that. I mean, and it's interesting to note what Solomon says. He says, why are you asking Abishag? Ask for him also the kingdom. I mean, that's really what Solomon's interpretation of that request is. If I give him Abishag, I'm just going to give him the kingdom anyway. So, and it's an interesting response in verse 23. He says, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. And so what he does there is, verse 24, he says, he will be put to death surely this day. And in verse 25, of course, Solomon isn't going to do it himself. Right? David never killed any, well, I don't want to say he didn't kill anybody himself, but David put to death many people, not by himself. So in Solomon, what he's going to do, he's not going to kill him himself. Who does he send? His hitman. Just like David had Joab, Solomon has Benaiah. Yes?
There are shades of Cain and Abel here, because Cain knew what God wanted. And rather than do it, he thought he sneak around and manage to leave himself as God's only option. And Adonijah's doing the same thing, because he says in this context that Solomon is Jehovah's choice. Not in exactly those words, but pretty much. And so he knows what God wants, but he's already plotted once, and here he's plotting again. Bathsheba seemed like maybe a little less bright than she could have been in the case that she didn't see what Solomon, you know, what Adonijah was up to, that Solomon saw. But the point is, both Cain and Adonijah knew where God stood, and they tried to get around it. And they tried to make their own way. And the end result was, they thought, once I eliminate God's choice, I can do it the one that God has to take, but I'm always left.
Interesting observation. I appreciate that. Yes, Jonathan.
In connection with that, there are other instances, most obviously being Jacob and Esau, where God chooses to exalt the younger over the presumptive older in some situation.
No, you're absolutely right. It is. It is. And, yeah. Andrew?
I see that as also right. I'm an older brother. I should be getting that.
Yeah. Well, the law of primogeniture, right? So in verse 26, we have another character that enters the scene here that wasn't mentioned before. But Solomon also includes Abiathar with Adonijah and Joab. And he basically strips him from the priestly service to fulfill the word of the Lord concerning the house of Eli. So Abiathar is removed, and then we move on in verse 28 through 35. Solomon then deals with Joab. And, of course, Joab isn't sitting in some isolation chamber where he doesn't know what's going on. Yes, Jonathan. Good question. I don't know. But that is a very good question, because we did mention earlier, right, that the king is also under the law of Moses. And the law of Moses stipulates that there are Levites that will serve as priests, right? And the high priest has to come from the house of Aaron, right? So
we know later on by the time of the New Testament that they've gotten a whole bunch of trouble because the political powers have been intervening with who the high priest is to be.
Well, there are two high priests, right? And so yeah, it is. It. A priest, yeah. I can't either. I guess the only thing I can come back to is that this was done to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh, verse 27 there. So in verse 28, Joab, again, isn't unaware of these things. Because Joab had followed Adonijah, even though he had not followed Absalom, what did Joab do? He flees for his life. And where does he go? Yeah, he goes to the tent of the meeting. And he grabs hold of the horns of the altar. And so who does... Yeah, he thinks, you know, he's going to be safe there, right? Because, you know, no one's going to kill me in the sanctuary, right? Who does Solomon send? That's right, Benaiah, right? His hitman. And they have an interesting conversation. You know, Benaiah says, come out. And Joab says, no, I'm going to die here. If you're going to kill me, you're going to have to kill me here. And so Benaiah goes back and says, hey, this is what Joab said. And the king said, yeah, okay, as he said, do it, kill him. And so Benaiah does. If nothing else, Benaiah knows how to follow orders. We're told in verse 32 that, you know, Solomon basically says that Joab killed two men more righteous and better than he, while David did not know it, and he mentions Abner and Amasa. And so Solomon deals with Joab by sending Benaiah to take care of him. And it's interesting to note in verse 35, the king then appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's place, and then appointed Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. And again, I don't know that I would want to come into a position of power by killing my predecessor, but that's exactly what Benaiah has done here. Of course, just following orders of the king, but I think that sets up a very interesting situation as well for the rest of the reign of Solomon. How he deals with Shimei is rather interesting as well in verses 36 through 46. The king sends and calls for Shimei, and basically instructs him to build a house in Jerusalem and not to go out of the city. What this reminds me of a little bit, and I'm not sure I can draw an exact parallel, but the cities of refuge, right? If you killed someone innocently, you could flee to the city of refuge, and that the person whom you killed, you know, they couldn't take vengeance upon you if you were in that city of refuge. But what did you have to do to stay safe? You had to remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. So if you went outside of the city, and if their relatives of the person you killed were there, they could exact revenge. I mean, they could kill you. And so Solomon basically sets up a mini city of refuge for Shimei and says, you're going to build a house in Jerusalem, and you're going to live there. And he says in verse 37, on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. I mean, this was his own choice, right? I mean, Shimei could live there, and he could continue to live. But Solomon says, the day you cross the Kidron Brook, the day you leave Jerusalem, you will die. And that's a choice that you will make, because no one's going to, you know, force you out of the city so you can be killed. It reminds me, and I've tried to verify, I've heard So I'm just going to say this may or may not be historically factual, but it's an interesting story nonetheless. There was a story, you know, somewhere in the kings of France where there was a brother that thought that he should be ruler. You know, he should be the king. And so the king basically, you know, sent him up in the castle and the tower and said, you know, and built a doorway. And he says, the day that you can get out of that doorway, you can become the king. But his brother was a little overweight, and he loved to eat. And so every day the king sent up plates and plates of food, and the guy never came out and was never king. But it was a choice. I mean, he could have, but he didn't. Okay? So I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought there's a very interesting story about self-control and about just constraints and things of that nature. But what happened here with Shimei, he agrees in verse 38. The word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So he lived in Jerusalem many days. But in verse 39, at the end of 3 years, two of the servants of Shimei ran away. And what does Shimei do? Goes and gets him. And again, you know, people watch what was going on then and they report it on. People watch us. I mean, that's one of the lessons that we can apply at the end of our study tonight. You know, people watch us. They see what we do. And they make note. Well, here it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. So what did the king do? It was his first offense. We're going to let it slide. No, the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you? You will know for certain on the day that you depart, you shall surely die. And so the king said to Shimei, you know the evil you've done, which you acknowledge in your heart that you did to David. And so, verse 46, what does Solomon do? He commands who? Benaiah. Yeah. Poor Benaiah. I mean, he's just out killing. I don't know if this all happened like, well, obviously this happened 3 years later. But, you know, what a day. I mean, imagine Benaiah getting home from work and says, oh, telling his wife, what a day, I had to kill two people. And it was really tough. I'm making light of this. I apologize. But, you know, I feel in a way, you know, it was a ruthless business at that time. And Solomon was firmly establishing his kingdom. Let's see. And that's really the whole point of this chapter, to have the kingdom firmly established. In the next 10 or 12 minutes we have left, I want to do two more things, if that's all right. First of all, do a brief comparison between 1 Kings chapter 2 that we've just studied, and then compare that with 1 Chronicles 22 through 29, just from a historical perspective. Just to illustrate the fact that these two books cover essentially the same time period, or at least these two sections of the books cover the time period, but I want to illustrate the differences in how the narrative is presented. And what I mean by that is this. You know, 1 Kings chapter 2 talks about some specific instructions that David provided to Solomon for what appears to be the sole purpose of firmly establishing his kingdom. However, when we compare that to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 through 29, we have seven chapters, pardon me, where David essentially prepares Solomon to build the temple, okay, and all the things associated with that. And in my mind, at least, 1 Chronicles 22 represents the Annales school of history, where, you know, history is a lot of facts and figures and dates, and while dates aren't specifically given here, we have a lot of detail here. Not that detail is lacking in 1 Kings 1, it's just a different kind of detail that is presented. It's seven chapters of basically David preparing Solomon. He said, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight. There are many workmen with you, stonecutters, masons. David commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. And this is verse 17 of chapter 22. Verse 19, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. And so chapter 23, verse 1, when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And then we go into this long story of, you know, the officers of the Levites, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, the Merarites. We talk about the duties that they are doing, verse chapter 24, the divisions of the Levites. We talk about chapter 25, the number and service of the musicians. And verse chapter 26, pardon me, we have the gatekeepers. Again, useless genealogies. These aren't genealogies per se, but it's a lot of facts and figures of, you know, what are the Levites and what are their specific roles. And you know, chapter 25 I thought was really interesting because for the musicians, basically it looked like each month there would be a director of music in the temple. You know, Asaph would be the first, and then Gedaliah, the third to Zachar, the fourth to Israel, the fifth, you know, and I'm sorry, not for each month, but these were 24 courses, pardon me, 24 divisions of the musicians. So, and it would correspond to the 24 divisions of the Levites. But then the gatekeepers as well, and it looks like there were six or seven there, the keepers of the treasury. But again, we have nine chapters of that, other duties of the Levites as well. Then we have in chapter 27 the commanders of the army. And this reminds me of what we had covered in 2 Samuel near the end about the mighty men and the 30 and the other 30 mighty men. So here we have the commanders of the army that are set up in Solomon's kingdom, the chief officers of the tribes, and then various overseers and counselors. And then finally in chapters 28 and 29, David once more addresses the people about the temple. And then chapter 29, the offerings for the temple, and then David's prayer, and then finally sacrifices, and Solomon again made king, this time with Zadok as priest, and then the death of David. The very last verses of 1 Chronicles 29, then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. And what is interesting here in verses 29, the acts of King David, from the first to the last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer. So we have those references that we talked about as the pattern that the historians used in these Old Testament histories. But again, the focus here is on the building of the temple, whereas the focus in 1 Kings chapter 2 is David's essentially firmly establishing Solomon's kingship through the political means necessary by taking care of these potential threats of Joab and Adonijah and Barzillai, or not Barzillai, but Shimei. And I think it's interesting because all that plays into how these histories are recorded, right? And it goes to the purpose of each of these documents. Any comments on that? Yes?
Just as one is the repeated statement in the First Chronicles chapter you mentioned, David said, "All this have I been made to understand in writing from the hand of Jehovah," and the term title significant because David has made major changes in the worship that was delivered by Moses and God. So we need to be sure we understand those sanctions.
Very interesting observation. You know, if we go back to Exodus, when Moses first received the law and then the directions for the construction of the tabernacle, right? It very clearly states that Moses essentially followed everything. We'd use the common vernacular, everything down to a T. He dotted all the I's, he crossed the T's, he did exactly what God wanted him to do. And when we get to the first century, when Jesus is here,
excuse me.
Yeah.
It was 28:19.
Oh, okay. That's quite all right. Yeah. Andrew.
Going along with that, there's a specificity to what God wants. And a lot of people, I mean, today's time and much farther back, would choose how does God want me to worship him? And a lot of times today, you see where that's not even a thought. It's like, oh, I can worship however I want. No. Stay in the scriptures how we're supposed to worship.
And I agree with you wholeheartedly that it is stated in the scriptures, but there are, let's see, I want to be very careful how I say this too. I don't want to use strategic and tactical. We are often used to a certain pattern because we have grown up in 21st century middle American, you know, culture where when we worship, we meet in a building something like this or larger, and there's two songs in the prayer, another song in the Lord's Supper, and a song in the sermon and the invitation song. I don't find that pattern in the New Testament. I find Christians coming together. Don't misunderstand me. I find Christians coming together and they're singing, there's praying, there's partaking of the Lord's Supper, there's preaching of the Word, there's a collection that's taken up. But Exactly. Because we can do that. We can do that very easily. And then we become just like the Pharisees. We build that hedge about the law. Say, well, you better follow this or you're not. I mean, goodness gracious, 58th Street is going to a single 2 o'clock and Sunday afternoon service? Oh, no. What's next? Okay. So, application, right? Because that's one of the things I try and do with each of these. And sometimes there's application, sometimes there isn't. You know, what I find interesting is even going back to this time in history, politics is politics, right? And I don't know if you saw the news tonight, but a special prosecutor has been named. And I just find it fascinating. And I don't want to make this a political discussion, but politics is a part of life. I mean, back in the Old Testament times it was, and it is now. And it's just sad where, you know, each side goes back and forth, and I'll try and find two fair comparisons. Like with a Comey firing, okay? Well, isn't it ironic that the Democrats wanted him fired just a couple months ago, but now because Trump fired him, it's now, oh, that's the worst thing that he could have done, and we have to have a special prosecutor. Wait a minute, okay? Contrary-wise, okay, with the Republicans and the Supreme Court nominee of Obama, why couldn't they have just brought him up and taken a vote, right? If they didn't want him, they had the votes not to, right? But everything has become politicized and polarized. No different than what happened in the first century. The bottom line is, in both cases, in this situation in 1 Kings chapter 2, and even today, I would argue, God works his will, not because of who we are, but because who he is. And often, despite us, because we are imperfect. We do our best, we try our best to follow him, but the bottom line is, we ultimately have to trust in God because God will never fail. And God will execute his purposes. Any final comments or questions? Okay. Thank you so much for being here tonight. I've enjoyed it. I hope you've enjoyed it. I appreciate all the comments because I'm not teaching, I'm just facilitating.